In fact, we are in the last decade of his life. He will die in 4 BC, and that is the date in that circa period of the birth of our Lord. And so this will set the scene as far as Palestine is concerned when Jesus Christ is born. And then what we'll do, we'll take a brief look at Rome, and I do mean brief compared to what I would love to do, but in fact we'll probably have spent more time on Herod the Great than we will on Rome, which when you consider the subject of our study, which is the nation of Palestine, that may not be that out of line. But let's prepare ourselves first of all for our study, word of prayer for a wisdom in understanding history. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves tonight to study history leading up in this period, Heavenly Father, to the 10 years preceding the birth of your Son, our Savior. It's so important that we understand history. Our nation is in a trying period of its own. We realize, Heavenly Father, that the laws or absence of laws do not solve man's problems, that it is Jesus Christ. It is Bible doctrine and the soul of believers that solve man's problems. That we might understand these things, we dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may correctly analyze history. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's give this first paragraph the title, The Closing Years of Herod the Great, The Last Decade of Herod's Life. Let me lay out for you some of the conditions in 4 points, and then we will begin with some of the political things that are going on, and then the family, and it will be the family that will kill him. If you think that the Ewing family has its problems and intrigue, nothing compared to reality. I mean, J.R. and the Ewings don't even begin to compare with Herod the Great and his family. I mean, you want to talk about marriages and affairs and intrigue and murders and incest and everything else. I mean, this would have made a great series at the time if there was television at this time in history. But let's get to work on it. First of all, as I said, I want to just set the scene of Herod's closing years, first of all. For some people, it is offset as far as human viewpoint is concerned. It would have been better had they died a few years sooner, and that certainly is the case for Herod the Great. In fact, it would have been better had he died 10 years before he did, if at least 8. But if Herod had died about 10 years before he did, he probably would have died in human viewpoint perspective, since he wasn't a believer, a happy man. He was on the height of his rule. He had pretty much everything under control. And so it would have been better for him to die 10 years sooner. The years of the age of 60 to 70 were horrible years for this man. And just every now and then a little glimpse of some happiness, but across the board, it was a year of failure, crime, disease, and destruction. And that will just about do it as far as Herod the Great is concerned. All of these things marked the closing years of Herod's life. Secondly, in these closing years of Herod's life, the corruption of Herod, he had no friends. He had no friends to counsel or encourage him. He had no peers that he could consult. As far as family, his mother was dead. His brother, Phoroaz, Phoroaz, who, even though Herod had helped him and ingratiated him, rewarding him, promoting him, was all the more jealous of his brother Herod. In fact, Herod's brother was jealous and resentful and competitive of his brother. His brother, meaning Herod the Great, was superior, and his brother was jealous, resentful, and competitive. You'll find this, let's note a little principle, you'll find this in history, you'll find this among family and friends, in romance and business, that sometimes the more you ingratiate a person, the more their resentment builds. And I really don't know what the solution is, just to cut off ingratiating them, but then again, you don't want to change your own character, and they're really responsible for what they do. But you should be aware, from mental attitude sins that we studied in the Bible to historical examples, that sometimes when you ingratiate people and you're nice to people, you'll find they'll be the first to stab you in the back, and the first to be against you at any sign of weakness. In other words, anytime you're in trouble, you'll find these kind of people that you've ingratiated the most. Sometimes you'll find them to be the first to kick you and be against you. So you just have to be aware of it. Don't resent it. Don't become embittered. Just realize that that's the nature of man, and unbelievers as well as believers, as we're seeing in our study. As far as his sister, well, we've already studied Salome. Salome was the kind of friend, you know that saying, with friends like you, you don't need enemies? That's Salome, his sister. She was his friend. She wasn't really against him. But doggone it, every time she had plotted, he ended up getting hurt. And it's just one of those kind of deals. And that's the kind of sister he had. She just was always plotting, using him. His brother, I guess the best way to put it, his brother was jealous and competitive. His sister just used him. She liked his power and used his power. So that's the kind of family. I haven't even gotten to his kids. We'll save that for a little later tonight. When we come to his kids, if anybody's wondering if they ought to have kids, they ought to study Herod the Great. All right? Point three. Okay, his wives. Herod had 10 wives in his lifetime. Not one added to his life. Not one. Each woman that this man was married to, in her own way, contributed to his decline. And I'm going all the way back to the first one. But all of them, particularly after her, added to his decline. Doris was his first wife. Merriman, the first Merriman, Merriman 1, started his road to drinking. He didn't do that, but that's the idea, to destruction. I mean, she just had the poor guy going crazy, roaming around in the castle, hearing her voice after he had her killed, you recall. Merriman 2, she was just about as bad. She contributed to her downfall in her own way. He had seven other wives, and again, they all, in some way or another, brought him pain and regrets. I don't know what we can really say about it. Probably Herod, one, either didn't know how to pick ladies or women, and two, he probably was the kind of man that should have never married. But either way, women were part of his downfall, as we'll see. Now, just a note about his children. Several of them are old enough now to contribute to his downfall, and we'll save that for the end of our study. Herod had one friend, and that was Agrippa, and like a true friend, he died. And so that was his only friend, and his best friend died on him, and probably would have been better when Agrippa died, had Herod died, but that isn't the way history had it. So his one good friend, and I'm not just meaning in regard to Rome, but just in regard to his own person. And so Herod really found himself an island unto himself. Let's note another principle. never underestimate the importance of a friend in your life. We want to put it in perspective. Sometimes when I teach, people tend to overreact, and they want to come up with all of the exceptions or all of the other things. I had a young lady come up this morning, a visitor, and wanted to argue that suffering is not the only way that God can be glorified. And coming off of teaching, I wanted to wring her neck, but being your pastor, I decided you wouldn't appreciate that. And so I just said, "Ma'am, I'm dealing with John 11. I'm not dealing with Matthew, and I'm not dealing with some of the other passages that I know better than you do. And I have to teach the passage that we're in, if you don't mind. Thank you." And but people get disoriented because they want to straighten somebody out. And sometimes when I talk about the friendship with the Lord and putting friendships of people over that of the Lord, don't ever assume that I am minimizing the importance of human friendship. The Lord had his few friends, and every great man in the Bible and every great man in history has one or two what we'll call true companions in life. And you're very wealthy if in your adult life you find one or two true friends that you have. They can be of either sex, your own or the other, or the opposite, but don't ever underestimate them. It is rough to go through life without a friend and a companion. So you have to, oftentimes you'll find people that for one reason or another cannot maintain a friendship. Some of these people, many of these people, soon develop a sense of martyrdom and the world's against them, and become hypersensitive about self. And that's always a tragedy. The fourth point of introduction, and here's one for Tish and people that are really involved in health. I found this rather interesting. It would have been better had Herod died, but the man was just too doggone healthy to die. And I mean it. I mean, when I go through, especially the last 10 years, you'll agree. I mean, this guy just goes from worse to worse until finally he puts out that edict to kill all the babies. I mean, this is the man we're talking about. We're leading up to a command to just slaughter babies, newborn male babies. And one reason that he didn't die is that Herod the Great was just too healthy. As a young man, he was always the best athlete. I didn't get into everything, even though some of you think I might have. But as a young man, Herod the Great was extremely handsome. That's why one of the reasons Cleopatra tried to seduce him. He was very handsome, but he was extremely strong and a great athlete. He was always the best hunter. He was always the best fighter, and in excellent condition all of his life. He stayed in good condition all of his life, and in his 60s, and interpret the Bible in time in which it was written, they didn't have a lot of things to help them, Herbalife or vitamins or all the nutritions to tell them what to eat and not eat and all the rest of it. Herod the Great in his 60s was still hunting, engaged in physical activities, and as I'll show you tonight, was still taking the command of the field and leading his army on long marches, and he's in his 60s. He will outmarch his young, youthful commanders and infantrymen. And so the man is in excellent health. In fact, it will not be until his disease rips through his body that weaken not only his body but also his mind. And apparently, and I'll cover more of it later, but apparently it was some type of artery problem, probably the sclerosis of the arteries, where the arteries become hardened and they lose their elasticity, and the arterial walls become hardened, and this started working. In fact, he had the cerebral type of this, arterial sclerosis, and there are about four or five, I understand, and he had the one that was related to the cerebral or the brain. And I'll cover a little of that later on when we come to that point in his life. But I want you to know this is beginning to happen now in this closing decade, even though for a while we won't really see it. But he will have effects, but he really won't know what's going on. Now the next paragraph is, let's know his relationship with Rome entering the last decade. Now, I'll remind you that Agrippa is dead, and so let's now note a very important episode. He'll come, I won't tell you that, but you've got to appreciate what's beginning to happen in Rome. Point one. Herod was successful in his relationship with Rome, and this was a feat that many rulers and tetrarchs themselves would strive all their life to be, to have a good relationship with Rome. Man, Herod had it all his life. Now, he didn't have to work, meaning he didn't not at any point not have it and didn't have to gain it. Herod has always had excellent rapport with Rome. He received that from his father, Antipas. Herod was somewhat successful with the Jews, who, even though they hated him, respected the peace and the prosperity that he brought. We've already studied the building program, the taxes, the money, all of the prosperity from all over the world that Herod was able to generate. So even the Jews who hated him, which would be most of them, he had won them over by the peace and prosperity. But Herod had never been able to win over or to have satisfactory relationship with his neighbors to the south, the Arabs, of which he is a descendant, being an Idumean. So he was never really able to have satisfactory relationships with the Arabs. But of course no one has right up to this very day. So we can certainly appreciate the political problem of Herod the Great, and he just fits a long line of people. As I said, right up to our modern president, who still is having trouble with the Arabs. No one really gets along with them. They don't even get along with each other. Point two, the Arabs were jealous of Herod. They were jealous of his power. They were jealous of his influence with Rome. And some historians point out they were just jealous of the man himself, since he was an Idumean. And he was just strong and powerful and always came out on top and carried himself well. And there are people that just don't like people like that. They're jealous of them. You know, one thing you can enjoy when you study history like this is to apply the principles of Bible doctrine that we learn, mental attitude, sins, and see them function in history. And the study of these people we've been studying, you can see mental attitude, sins, function. His grandfather had been a Nabataean nobleman, a business nobleman of the Arabs, and his mother, Herod's mother, because of her he had control of much of the success of the great financial city of Petra that I gave you a little bit information about, so you know a little bit about Petra. Herod controls Petra, which is in the Arabic nation. Herod's ancestry are very wealthy noblemen of the Arabs, and yet here he is, king of the Jews, great friends with Rome. He's already, I've told you several times, come out on top in plots by the Arabs to dethrone him or cause him trouble. He came out on top in trouble with Egypt. The man always just seemed to come out on top. The Arabs didn't like him. They were jealous, bitter toward him. America experiences this from many of our neighbors, and you have to be aware of it. Nothing you can really do about jealousy. Point three, he along with his brother had taken what they felt was rightfully their land. I'm not going to go to the map, just kind of get this in your mind. He had taken some land in the Transjordan that they thought was theirs. Add to this that he had defeated them in battles at various times. I'll talk about one in a moment. And he hung trophies of some of these campaigns on the walls of the new temple. Remember 2 weeks ago I showed you those massive walls of 3 foot, lengths of 3 foot ball fields on one side? Well, he would hang on some of these walls trophies of his conquerors, his victories over the Arabs, as well as over other people. Herod didn't have that many, but that was customary. Those of you who read history and go to the art museum when various things are here, when Ramses Art Museum was here, artifacts. This is what they do. They write their life and their victories. Generally, they will exaggerate some, but Herod didn't have to. And he had many times come up on top in negotiations with Rome that involved the Arabic tribes. I told you some of those going back to the days of Cleopatra. Point four. In a decisive battle in 31 B.C., which Herod won, the Arabs came under his control, under his rule. And since that day, they have resented him. So they have really resented Herod the Great since 31 B.C. And since the time of this great battle, it was really from this battle that he hung the artifacts on the walls of the temple, around the temple. Five. Jumping down to 20 B.C., we have a man whose name you need to know for a few moments tonight. I doubt it'll come up in a party this week or in an office conversation, but just in case it does, you'll have it. His name is Sylleus, S-Y-L-L-A-E-U-S, Sylleus. Now, Sylleus is an Arab, and he's a bad one. He came to Jerusalem in 20 B.C. to negotiate a loan that the Arabic king needed, a substantial loan. All of these things have been going on all the way through history. You have to appreciate history to appreciate when President Bush, President Reagan, or any president makes loans to nations, and we now are dealing with how nations want so much of our money, and whether they should get it, whether they should not. Frankly, we shouldn't give Russia one dime until they dismantled the massive part of their nuclear power force. And I mean that. We're not in any position to negotiate with an army that has a nuclear arsenal still aimed at the Western world. They have not dismantled one nut. And they have not done anything in that regard. And until they do, we should not negotiate, we should not trade, we should not give them food or anything else. Engineering information that we're giving them, all the things that a stupid America is doing. If we really want to deter a war, America is at a great place to deter a war. All we have to do right now is to demand, you want a dime from us, whether you call it blackmail, you call it whatever you want. You want a loan from us, you dismantle your army. If we really wanted to divert a war in the future. But we don't, and we'll go around in about 2010 and have to go back in and put billions of dollars back into a dying military force because we're going to start slacking off. We already have money on our own military adventures. Ronald Reagan's Star Wars brought Russia right now to its crippling knees. We should take advantage of it, but we will not. We will slow down, we will become equal, and then they will continue to advance again. We're stupid. But you have to appreciate negotiations in all periods of history. Pay attention to them. Whether you like them or not, whether you think it's boring, pay attention when a nation loans money to another nation. I hope that you can appreciate all the things that we study in history. In 20 B.C., Sylleus came to Jerusalem to negotiate a loan for the Arabic king. He made advances at Herod's sister, Salome. Personally, I would have gotten rid of her right then and said, fine, take her, and you get nothing from me. It is not going to help your advancement politically. All it's going to do is ruin your life, but you can have her. And here you have the loan also. But, of course, Herod didn't think that way. Salome by now was twice widowed. I like the way one historian put it, so I typed it in for you. He said she was twice widowed and in her, quote, hungry 40s, end quote. So that gives you some idea about Sister Salome. She was hot to trot, we would say. But this author said, in her hungry 40s. Now, Herod found out that she was responding to this Arab, and this Arab charmer, and Sylleus realized that he was a little touchy here, so he took off, went back home, but came back a couple of months later under the pretense of working on this loan, made a gesture toward Salome, and then went before Herod and asked for the permission to marry Herod's sister. Now, Herod's brother and her brother was against it. He was against it on political grounds. It would have weakened his own power in the Transjordan area, which was some of the land that the Arabs wanted back. Everybody came to Herod. Salome went to the empress and tried to get her to persuade Herod to go along with the wedding, the marriage. But Herod sat back and thought about it, and he realized that the Arab was only interested in his political ambitions, and therefore said no to the marriage for this reason. But he knew that he had to do it politically. Remember, Herod's pretty smart, as was his father Antipas and all of this. And he knew that he couldn't just get up and offend the empress, who really was for the wedding, and his own sister and other people. So, for political reasons and to be smart, he said that he would permit the marriage only if Sylleus would become a Jew. Well, an Arab to become a Jew, outside of a rare exceptions like Herod the Great, that was just totally outside of the question. And Sylleus threw a fit and stomped out, returned home. Now, here's the key, so that you'll learn Bible doctrine and application. But he was set on revenge. Don't ever, ever have revenge in your soul. Leave it up to the Lord. But you know, there's another side of that that I should teach you, and that is always beware of those who are revengeful. Now, that doesn't mean go out after them, leave them over to the Lord, certainly, but don't be a fool. And in other words, if they've got a knife in their hand, don't turn your back. So just be careful of those who do seek revenge. Don't you ever do it. But knowing the doctrine of revenge and how it can control a person, be careful about it. Sylleus would have to wait 8 years. But you see, there are people who carry hate and revenge in their soul. They don't care how long they have to wait. They may have to wait a lifetime and then be able to get their revenge. And that's the whole thing behind sweet, sweet revenge. All right, point six. Let's jump now to the last decade of Herod's life, 12 B.C. He will die in 4 B.C., but let's start with 12 B.C. Herod made his last visit to Rome. While he was there, a tribe of brigands, B-R-I-G-A-N-D-S, robbers, think in terms today of modern terrorists in the Arabic lands, in Syria, in the areas of the world right now that are very high in terrorist, and you'll get a feeling of what Herod has to put up with here. All right, there was a band of terrorists or brigands or robbers or mafia, whatever word you want to use, but you'll be able to appreciate it from the standpoint of terrorists, because that's really what they are. There were a band of terrorists. They were Trachonites. I'll give you that much in case you're interested in geography. T-R-A-C-H-O-N-I-T-I-E-S. Well, they decided to revolt. Now, years earlier, Herod had subdued them and forced them to submit to farming, and they hated farming. Terrorists do not like to farm, and they hated that. Not only did he do that, he put a military colony of Babylonian Jews who were skilled archers in their area to keep control of them. So they felt oppressed under a lot of ways. They didn't want to be farming, and they resented the garrison in their area to keep tabs on them. Well, when Herod left to go to Rome, they started a rumor that Herod was dead, that he had died in Rome, and therefore a rebellion broke out, and they went back to their robbering lifestyle and terrorism throughout the countryside. The army was able to finally put down the revolt, but the Big 40 made their way over to the Arabic nation and to Sylleus. Now, Sylleus realized this was his opportunity. Therefore, he welcomed with open arms the terrorist who had come to the Arabic nation and provided them a basis for raids into Palestine. Sylleus was very much like the Khomeini of today. He is their Khomeini. So we have ours, they have theirs. And all the way through history, there's always got to be somebody like that in history. And you'll see that he is deserves being called that and having a dartboard with his picture and all the rest of it on it. I mean, this guy is bad, but let's just get started. That's just the beginning of his revenge. Now, he set up a base in southern. Here is the coastline. Here is the Jordan Valley and Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Here's where we're talking about. So here the Raiders now have, not Texas Tech Red Raiders, but the Arabic Red Raiders, have now a way to go into Palestine and raid and then come back and plunder, terrorize, rape, and then retreat back to the Arabic nation. So this is what's going on. Now, Herod returns from Rome. He's 62 years old. And he personally mounted his army, assembled his army, and actually led them into battle. He was not able to capture all of the terrorists. But Herod executed the law of the desert. Now, the law of the desert is blood for blood. Therefore, Herod killed their families. He then demanded full payment of the loan to the Arabic nation, plus extradition of the terrorist. Sylleus first said there were terrorists in the land. We've heard all of that today in Syria and everywhere else in a lot of these countries in the East. We hear that now. But Sylleus said that there were no terrorists in the land, and he also refused to pay. Then the governor of Syria, the governor of Rome, in charge of Syria, ordered him to pay and ordered him to extradite the terrorist. Sylleus refused to do so and ran to Rome. This is now 10 B.C. Ran to Rome, 6 years before the death of Herod. 7. Herod, always a man to do things properly, and that's to his benefit. It's to any person's benefit to do something in a proper way. Herod asked the governor of Rome for permission to invade the Arabic land and recover the money and the terrorist, which was what he, the governor, had actually ordered anyway. Permission from the governor of Rome was granted. Once again, and this will be for the last time, Herod the Great placed himself at the head of his army. He's now 63, 64, somewhere in this age. Going to die in just a few years. He placed himself at the head of the army and marched into the Arabic land. Historians say Herod showed no sign of his age. He kept ahead of all of the younger officers and men. He showed no sign of the disease that was already eating away on his body. He covered a 7-day march in 3 days. Gives you some idea of the strength of this, mental strength of this man. Now, this is the man that will order all babies to be killed, trying to kill our Savior. He attacked the robbers, killed them, but he bothered no one else, took no money. The entire affair was little more than a skirmish, since many of the terrorists ran from the field of battle. Herod himself lost very few men. He left a garrison of 3,000 Idumeans and returned to Jerusalem, upon which he immediately sent a full report to the governor of Rome in Syria, which is appropriate. All right, point eight. But in Rome, things were much different. I'm just going through, however you want to make notes so that you can kind of get a feel of this. I think the drama is intriguing here. But in Rome, things were much different. Sylleus had made friends with Augustus, Caesar Augustus. Sylleus had won him over. Then upon receiving the report of the skirmish, he appeared before Augustus. Listen to this. He appeared, you thought Cleopatra put on a good act for Caesar. He appeared before Augustus, wearing black and crying sorrowful tears, just flowing from his cheeks, reported that the Arabs were ravaged in a massacre and that Herod the Great had slaughtered 2,500 noble citizens, innocent citizens in the streets. Blood was flowing. Not only did Herod the Great stop there, according to Sylleus's report, but he stole all the money in the Arabic treasury. Then he ended it, and this is always the good kicker. Of course, if you're going to lie, I mean, you got to go for it. You got to, this is one thing, if you're going to be this kind of person, you got to be able to do it all the way. Then he ended it by saying that the only reason that he himself was in Rome was to secure from Augustus that the Arabs and the Jews, listen to this, live in peace. This has been going on all the way through history, right up to this very day. And that was the only reason. He wanted Augustus' decree that the Jews and the Arabs live in peace, but Herod did not wish for peace but for war. So, believer, even with all of our newspaper reporting and all the rest of it, nobody really knows what all the facts are. It all depends on who you're listening to. Point nine. Now, Augustus, the Caesar of Rome. Generally, Augustus was a very fair man. Generally, Augustus was able to see through such lies and such a person. Generally, he would have waited for further reports to come. Generally, he would have wanted full reports from every side, but not this time. And this is just one of those unfair things that happen in history. They're always going to happen. And now you're learning they happen to unbelievers. They happen to believers. They happen to anyone who happens to be in the line of the angelic conflict. Life is not fair. Whoever told you life was fair was not fair to you. All right? Now, Augustus believed the story without making any further inquiry. In fact, he brought in others and he asked one question and one question only. And he asked it of his own officers and those who had come from Syria and those that Herod the Great had sent. And this was all he wanted to know, and you have to appreciate this because when Caesar asks you a question, you don't get to add a paragraph. See, now, some of us, not just ladies, I'm this way, we want to add some footnotes on this deal. But not Herod, not before Caesar. Before Caesar, you do not add. And Augustus asked one question and only one question. Had Herod led an army into Arabia, or had he not? Well, of course, he had. Therefore, they had to say he had. And with that, Augustus was furious. In history, in your own life, you have to be sensitive to what's going on in other people's lives. Learn from history. It was just at this time, if we had full time of Rome, and we will not, so you're going to miss out on this. But it was just at this time that Augustus was getting ready to dedicate the great Areopagus, Areopacis. This is the altar of peace. And this was being offered to celebrate the unbroken tranquility of the whole Roman Empire. And just as he was getting ready to offer this great altar of peace of how Rome was happy with Rome, his friend Herod had to go out and do something like this. And that just made him turn red. Augustus was now set on showing Herod that he, Augustus, ruled the world. In a rage, he sent off a letter to Herod telling him that up to now he had treated Herod as a friend, but now he was going to treat Herod as a servant. And that was going to be Herod's status quo from here on. Well, point 10. Sylleus informed all in the Arabic lands and in Syria that the news that Herod had fallen from grace at Rome. And when he did that, all broke loose. As the word ran through the land, all broke loose. The remaining robbers were not extradited. The debt was not paid. Rent due to Palestine for pasture lands was not paid. The terrorist rose again in even a more terrorizing crusade of crime, robbery, rape all over the land. And by all over the land, I mean Transjordan, Syria, Transjordan, down here in the Arabic lands, all over, making raids into Palestine, of course, but terrorizing the entire land. I mean, everything broke loose. There was no control. No one had control over anyone. The nations, the Idumeans, the Arabs, all these people, no one was paying their dues, their payments to Palestine. No one had authority. No one was in control. It was really, really a horrible, horrible scene. Weak people always like to see great people fall. There's a Proverbs that we studied with the teenagers in regard to taking down a great man. You find out that a great man has done something wrong. Don't try to destroy him on that wrong, says the proverb in the Word of God. But people always like to tear down a great man. They can find any reason to do so. And when you do so, what you get is generally far, far worse than what you can imagine. Well, no one was in control. Point 11. Herod immediately went to work. He sent two embassies to Rome. In other words, two different times. At different times. He sent two embassies to Rome to explain all that had happened and what was going on now. But Augustus refused to even see them. To the north of Palestine and the Transjordan and the Idumean nations, the Arabs, everybody was in revolt. No one was in control. And in the midst of all of this, Herod's enemy, Sylleus, was Caesar's friend and enjoyed Caesar's approval. Point 12. The new king of the Arabic nation, however, was not fooled. He himself sent an expedition to greet Augustus. He sent expensive gifts, but also to inform Augustus that Sylleus was a fraud, a robber, and all the things that he had done. If only Agrippa were alive. But you can't go on all of that. Agrippa was not alive. He was dead. Now learn something about Herod in his declining years. He bore all of this with great fortitude and control, better than a lot of believers would have, who like to moan and bellyache the world's against him. Herod handled all of this and bore all of this with fortitude and control. He did not react. He kept his own kingdom intact, no revolt in his own kingdom, but he knew that circumstances could not continue as they were. And therefore, he looked around to try to find somebody that could help him in this circumstance. The only one person that could help him that might be able to get to Augustus was a man that we've already studied, Nicolaus, N-I-C-O-L-A-U-S. He was a writer, a historian, philosopher from Damascus. You'll recall that at the decline of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, that Nicholas was given to, of Damascus was given to Herod the Great. But Nicolaus had friends in Rome. If we studied Roman history, you would study about Nicolaus and Rome. Well, Nicolaus accepted the challenge and went to Rome on Herod's behalf. I'm just going to go through and talk to you what happened. When he got to Rome, he found the Arabs and the Nabataeans in split in two factions. One of them, by the way, desiring show Sylleus for who and what he is, and wanting to get rid of him. And therefore, Nicolaus took upon himself to be their representative before Augustus. He knew that he could not mention the name of Herod except where it was obvious he had to. He organized with great care overwhelming evidence against Sylleus. And he presented all of this to before Augustus, who listened. And then at the crowning blow, Nicolaus said that this Arab had caused the break in the friendship between Augustus and his loyal servant, Herod the Great, in Palestine. Now, upon hearing for the first time the name of Herod, which was very wise not to mention it before its proper place in the argument, Augustus, the emperor of Rome, interrupted and said, "Tell me, Nicolaus, what about the invasion into the Arabic nation?" Which Nicolaus would not have mentioned, but was ready and wanting to make clear. So he went through the whole thing, told about everything that had happened, how Herod had gotten permission, how he went into the Arabic land. Very few were killed. He did not take any money. The debt was still due. It had not been paid. And all of these things, and retreated back and left a small garrison for the purpose of peace in regard to the terrorist. Augustus, upon hearing this, turned to Sylleus, asking him actually how many were actually killed. Sylleus paused for a moment and then just said, "Well, I guess I was given misinformation, and really wasn't that many as I had first said." Well, all said and done, Augustus sentenced Sylleus. His sentence was to make full retribution to Herod and then be executed. He paid a large sum of money to the emperor, was granted permission to return home and work out the payment of the debt. Now, he was filled with jealousy and hatred, so he set out his new plans to get rid of Herod the Great. Some people never learn. But people who carry mental attitude sins, revenge, and hate, and bitterness, never really learn. And this was one of the things we did learn about Herod. Herod was smart in time of pressure and crisis. Sylleus decided he would return to Rome now that things had settled down, so he thought, and present himself to Augustus and try to ingratiate himself to Caesar once again. But upon his arrival, he dropped right into the middle of all types of pro-Herod politics. First of all, Augustus was very good friends with Herod's son, Antipas, who will be a thorn in the flesh in a little while. And there was also an envoy from the new king of the Arabic nation running Sylleus down. I'm not going to go through it. Let me just give it to you this way. Charges, counter charges were piled up against Sylleus. He made bribes. Herod made bigger bribes. And it just got worse and worse. Plots came out at the things that Sylleus did. During the midst of all of this, Sylleus sent some women to poison Herod's brother, which they did, and that was all found out. So Caesar Augustus, said that enough. He brought Sylleus before him and had Sylleus decapitated. So that was the end of Sylleus. And then Augustus, to show his regret at the way he had treated Herod, he wanted, now listen to this, how about this? He wanted to make Herod king of the Jews and king of the Arabs. So the Arabs and the Jews would have been ruled by one man for the first time, and it would have been quite a phenomenon. I mean, we're having trouble right now with the Jews and the Arabs. We've had trouble with the Jews. We, being history, has had trouble with the Jews and Arabs all the way through history. Poor old Augustus was going to put Herod the Great as king of the Jews and the Arabs. That would have been interesting, but not to be. For several reasons. First of all, the Arab king had already declared himself king and a patriot of Augustus. Secondly, Herod's age had to be taken into consideration. And most of all, though, Augustus could not appoint Herod because of the horrible problems Herod was now undergoing with his own family. He didn't know of the illness, but Herod was having so many problems with his family that Augustus could not appoint him the ruler. And that brings us now to the decline of Herod, his family. And so we're going to combine his family and his sickness, and with this we have his fall. Really shouldn't, but let's just note a few things in regard to the family. One, Herod had 15 children. These were given to him by 8 of his 10 wives. One of his sons died in Rome. 8 were too young to be, 8 of his children were too young to be part of his decline. That was to their fortune. The ones that were part of their father's miserable end, his eldest son, Antiper, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R, that's his firstborn. You know, sometimes children can grow up and be a real discredit. Not all, just the ideal of having children, you have to think a lot about it. Alexander and Aristobulus. Alexander and Aristobulus, they were given to him by Merriman the First. They were given to him by Merriman the First, along with 2 daughters, Salimcio, S-A-L-A-M-S-A-L-A-M-P-S-I-O, and Cyprus, C-Y-P-R-O-S. I always feel, when I read this, I felt they probably rebelled because of the names he gave them. And, but they, too, are going to rebel against their father and cause him a great deal of trouble. Point 2, Antiper. Antiper was born by Herod's first wife, Doris. He was not born of royalty. Both he and his mother were sent into exile in 37 B.C. Merriman's 2 sons were born into royalty. Herod was a king. Their mother was a royalty of royal blood herself. These 2 boys were educated in Rome. They were friends of the courts of Rome. They returned from Rome in 18 B.C., they married in 16 B.C. Now, this isn't idle information. This is important. Alexander, the elder of the 2 boys, made a good choice in a bride. He married a royal line of Cappadocia, which is near modern-day Turkey, and united the 2 countries in marriage. Everyone was happy with that marriage. Rome was happy with the marriage. Cappadocia was happy with the marriage. Palestine was happy with the marriage. Syria was happy with the marriage. Rome was happy with the marriage. And believe it or not, they were happy with the marriage. So everyone was happy. Isn't that a wonderful wedding? Yeah. All right. Now, I like intrigue, see? All right. The young Aristobulus, however, was not quite so wise in choosing a mate. He married, believe it or not, he married one of Salome's daughters. And that gave Salome control over one of the sons of Merriman. Point three, this is where we'll leave off. The royal family was divided into two factions. Salome versus the children of Merriman. And that's where we'll leave off with that drama. And, I mean, this is a J.R. Ewing type special. And this is what Herod the Great's going to have to put up with, and it will lead to his decline and demise. Let's close in a word of prayer and get ourselves ready for the study of the Word of God. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to examine history, the condition of Israel at the time of the birth of our Lord. It is so important, Heavenly Father, that we learn from the Word of God mental attitude, sins, as well as the virtues of soul, that we can understand them in history, avoid the mental attitude, sin ramifications in our lives, and exploit the virtues in our soul. To these things, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.